Palm Sunday, and I might have interrupted our series in Revelation to take up a text and subject apropos the Lord's entry into Jerusalem or his suffering and crucifixion, but it seemed to me that having reached the final climax of human history at the end of Revelation 20, the text we were going to take next in our series of studies in the last book of the Bible, that text, in fact, served the purpose of Palm Sunday preaching very well. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. It's worth pointing out that once the devil is released and allowed to deceive the nations again, the peoples of the world are immediately responsive again to his seductions. No matter that they have enjoyed the peace and the prosperity and the truth of the reign of Jesus Christ, they are ready to follow the devil again. It's a demonstration of the fact that human sin goes deeper than the causes now so often proposed by those who are inclined to provide excuses for mankind. It's not the environment, it's not poverty, or any other social conditions that make a man a rebel or a danger to himself, a blight on the life of others. It is something in his very nature, the bent of his heart. He does not want to submit to God. And so at first opportunity, he joins the rebellion. This will be the final historical proof that God's judgments are just and well-deserved. Gog and Magog are taken, as you remember, from the book of Ezekiel and from a similar part of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Storied names they were for powers and peoples hostile to God and the kingdom of God. In Ezekiel, as here in Revelation, the same pattern is found. First, the millennial reign and kingdom is established. Shalom comes to the earth. But this proves not to be the end. There is still a final conflict before the destruction of the enemies of God. And then and only then, the new and eternal order of life. You find that same pattern in the one book as now here in Revelation. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So the false trinity has now been destroyed. The beast, the false prophet, and the devil who stood beneath and behind them both. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll have more to say about this shortly, but the lake of fire is obviously, evidently, as we would expect in the book of Revelation, in any case, a figure of speech. The devil is a spirit. He is not subject to physical torment. That the lake of fire is indeed a metaphor for the just punishments imposed upon sinners by a holy God is confirmed later in this same text when in verse 14 we will read that death and Hades themselves are also thrown into the lake of fire. Not persons, but realities, as it were. The lake of fire, we read here, it was prepared for the devil, not for human beings. It's not the end for which God made man, but those men who followed the devil must share in his fate. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. In the grandeur of the manifest transcendence of God, the natural order disappears. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The book of life reminds us of God's gracious election of a people. Remember earlier in Revelation we read of names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And It reminds us also of Christ's redemption. Elsewhere in Revelation, we read this book described as the Lamb's Book of Life. Still, the Last Judgment, as we are taught so often in the Bible, with these other books, takes into account the deeds of both unbelievers and believers. How it does so is not here said or explained. An obedient life, we know, is a demonstration of true faith in Jesus Christ and serves to vindicate God's forgiveness of that man or that woman. But there is also undeniably the teaching in the Bible that in their respective classes, both believers and unbelievers will be apportioned a place in the next world commensurate with their obedience and their service. Among unbelievers, some will be beaten with few stripes and some with many. And among the Christians, some will rule over 10 cities and some but one. The point of the mention of the sea in this next verse, as well as death and Hades, is to underscore the fact that no one will be missed. No one can hide himself from or escape this judgment. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. In other words, this is the moment when dying, an experience that we know all too well in our world, dying comes to its end. Bryony's babies were born alive and they lived for a short while, but they were immature and they could not survive. Dying. And here, dying comes to an end. The intermediate state, that condition of existence when the soul is separate from the body, either in heaven or in hell, that too comes to an end. Everyone is now placed in his or her permanent position. As there is a second or higher life, so there is a second death. And in the same way that after one finds a second life, there is no more death, so after the second death, there can be no more life. The second death is eternal punishment, the spiritual death that awaits those who have rejected the salvation of God and lived their lives in rebellion against Him. Remember, death in the Bible is never extinction. It is never obliteration. It is never the end of existence. It is always rather a condition of existence. When Adam died in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, remember the Lord had said, in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. And he ate of that tree and he died. But he certainly did not cease to exist. He continued to exist, absolutely. Paul describes man in sin as dead, but those dead human beings are still chock full of existence. In the same way, a dead believer in Jesus Christ lives even though he dies. And in fact, Jesus says in John 11, never really dies, because his soul remains alive in the presence of God, and his body is but resting in the grave, awaiting its resurrection. So the second death should never be thought of as some form of extinction or non-existence. Not at all. The second death is that condition of existence in which one is always dying but never able to come to the end. Always to be dead but never able to die. The person cannot live, but he or she cannot cease to be. Our Heavenly Father, well, I have another verse to read. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Heavenly Father, we have before us in this short paragraph the sum and substance of everything that we read in Holy Scripture from its beginning to its end. Truly the reason for it all. And we pray that the force and power of this truth may take hold upon us this Lord's Day, this Palm Sunday, and we may see anew and afresh the greatness of that salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why then is this text so appropriate for Palm Sunday? Because it sets before us the presupposition of Christ's suffering and death for sinners. We have here the reason why the Lord came into the world, why he threw the gauntlet down before his enemies by his public entrance into Jerusalem that long ago Sunday, and so precipitated the events that would lead to his crucifixion at the end of the week. It was to save his people from their sins, their misdeeds, and in particular, the guilt of their sins, using guilt in the old strong sense of the term, their liability to be punished for their sins. He came and suffered and died precisely because our sins would be punished in the lake of fire had he not taken upon himself their punishment on the cross. The lake of fire or the cross, those are the two and only two destinies of human sin. They find their consummation and their effect and their judgment in the one place or in the other. Many times through the ages, clever men have attempted to redesign Christianity without the lake of fire. People are attempting to do this again in our age. But the result is inevitably that the entire edifice crumbles to nothing. If there were no terrible fate to be rescued from, if sin did not pay a wage, if the divine wrath did not have to go out against man's sin, why the incarnation of God the Son? Why his terrible sacrifice? If there were nothing to save us from, why did God go to such great lengths? This is a question no one has ever answered, nor can the question be answered. There can be but one answer. The answer so often and so clearly and so emphatically given in the Bible. Christ came into the world and suffered and died to deliver us from a fate worse than death. The titanic effects of the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God make sense only in the prospect of eternal judgment and punishment that sinners must otherwise suffer. Very often, and especially nowadays, and in particular in the comfortable and effete West, people will attempt to evade the force of this inexorable logic by quibbling about the judgment of the wicked. They will list their problems with their doctrine. They will fill their minds with the offense they take at the very notion of God judging the wicked and punishing those who have rebelled against him. And to be honest, Christians have sometimes unwisely encouraged them in this distraction, have given them reasons to quibble instead of facing the fact. In a book popular among English Catholics in the 19th century, we read this description of hell. A little child is in the red-hot oven. Hear how it screams to come out. See how it turns and twists itself about in the fire. It beats its head against the roof of the oven. It stamps its little feet on the floor. You can see on the face of this little child what you see on the faces of all in hell. Despair, desperate and horrible. That is horrible. It brings reproach upon the justice of God. There's nothing like this in the Bible. The figures of speech used to describe the judgments of the Lord should never be taken literally. Any thoughtful reader of the Bible knows that. What is more, there are many positive statements about the judgment of God in Holy Scripture that describe it for what it is. Perfect justice. Nothing more, nothing less. No one will be punished more than he deserves. No one will be punished less. Some will be beaten with few stripes, and others with many. Dante, in his Divine Comedy, comes nearer to the biblical picture in his imaginative account of the descending circles of hell in which each kind of sinner receives measure for measure. The punishment exactly fitted to suit the crime, just as virtually every human being believes it ought to be. The fact of the matter is, I don't really take with full seriousness people's quibbles about the last judgment and eternal punishment. I do not deny that there are questions that force themselves upon the mind. Surely there are. But those questions seem very different, of another kind and order altogether, when what everyone knows to be true is first admitted. The fact is, those who complain of the last judgment firmly believe in judgment. They too feel that those who have done wrong ought to suffer the consequences. They may deny that they are wrongdoers, but they have no doubt about the wrongdoing of others and the rightness of judgment. Our entire view of the world is based on this conviction. Every human being in the world, even the most notorious criminal, still believes in the justice of punishment, the balancing of the scales. He may excuse his own behavior, but he believes the bad behavior of others ought to be punished. Adolf Hitler, at the very end of his days, was meting out punishments to erstwhile cronies who had in some way betrayed him. Indeed, this conviction is so universal, so indelibly inscribed on the human soul, that to deny the last judgment is in fact to deny a conviction and a principle so fundamental and so precious to human life that it is impossible to imagine that life without it. Can you possibly imagine a situation in which it makes really no permanent, no lasting difference whether one lives as Hitler lived or as Mother Teresa lives? Even to consider the possibility is to flirt with the deepest despair. You will hear the confident atheists of our time assert that it is possible to justify human morality without recourse to God or the last judgment. But the fact is, in all the thousands of years of human thought and history, no one has done it yet. Not for those ages past has anyone justified morality without God and the judgment. If the wicked get away with their wickedness, if the righteous get nothing for their righteousness, what is wickedness? And what is righteousness? They are words only, not real things. And no one, not one single human being in the history of human life has ever believed that. No, the fact is, the view that everyone has of good and evil, of right and wrong, of worthiness and unworthiness, cannot stand without a last judgment. So I don't take as seriously as some do the quibbles that people raise with the Bible's doctrine of the lake of fire. To deny the lake of fire is to deny the human conscience. To deny the lake of fire is to deny the universal experience of remorse for bad behavior. To deny the lake of fire is to deny the sense of shame that all of us have when we have acted badly. And to deny the lake of fire is to deny the pleasure and the pride and the satisfaction we rightfully take in honesty, bravery, selflessness, purity, and love. We know there is a moral order. We know it as certainly as we know that we exist. It is essential to our outlook as human beings. We cannot escape it, no matter how hard we try. And because we could not escape it, we should not try to escape it. I can put it this way, indeed. Anyone who denies the last judgment and the lake of fire ought to mourn that he does so. He ought terribly to regret, bitterly to regret, the fact that he cannot believe in reward and punishment in the life to come. Because to deny this is to despair of any real meaning, real goodness, real justice, real truth in this life. Without the lake of fire, life in this world becomes nothing of any real or lasting importance. John Henry Newman wrote long years ago, "Hell is the turning point between Christianity and paganism." It is the critical doctrine. You can't get rid of it. It is the very characteristic of Christianity. We must therefore look matters in the face. Is it more improbable that eternal punishment should be true, or that there should be no God? For if there is a God, there is eternal punishment. That is surely right. The atheist will then say, but there is no God. And there being no God, there is no eternal punishment. But what that same atheist will not go on to say is that because there is no God, and so there is no eternal punishment, there is also not such a thing as right and wrong, or good and evil, or hatred and love. He cannot say it because he does not believe it, and because he knows that those who listen to him do not believe it either. But if there is no last judgment, if there is no lake of fire, there is no right and wrong, or good and evil. These realities upon which we have built our lives, those realities upon which we are constantly judging ourselves and others, these realities that amount to that which is most precious in all of human life and experience, without the lake of fire, are at the last mere words, terms we use to describe the pathetic illusions we live by. Let our modern atheist stand up and say that he does not think that it matters, and that he does not think it can be shown to matter, whether you treat other human beings as Hitler did or as Mother Teresa did. Let him say that the burglar and the one he robs, the murderer and the one he kills, the rapist and the one he violates, are all the same, morally speaking, because morality is not a real thing. It is a dream, an illusion. Let him explain if he can, for no one has been able to explain this yet, why, through the few years we have to live in this world, we should not simply serve ourselves if there is no lake of fire. Why we should not eat, drink, and be merry with no regard to others if there is no last judgment. What is more, what is there about this world of ours that would lead anyone to think that there would not be a judgment and that punishment would not be imposed upon those who deserve it? The problem of hell, the problem of the lake of fire, is not a problem of the future only. It is already with us. How much of life never reaches its potential? How much suffering already exists in this world? How much punishment can we already see being visited upon the life of men and women, boys and girls? This is God's world. It is a world of reward and punishment. Everywhere we look, it is so. The prison door clangs shut upon the convicted felon. Shame blights the life of someone whose deeds are exposed. The tidy existence of a person crumbles when he or she is found out in their sins and misdeeds. We see this, but hardly ever reckon with what it portends. Just as everything beautiful that we can imagine of heaven is an extrapolation from the beauty and the goodness and the love and the joy of life as we experience it here, so our understanding of hell is simply the development to a perfect and complete measure of what we know of crime and punishment here in this world. What is imperfect and incomplete here will be made perfect and complete there, whether in the world of everlasting joy or the world of shame and penalty. You can tell how superficial so much of the denial of the lake of fire actually is by how little any of the advocates of this so-called broader or higher or happier view take at all seriously the world as we know it and the suffering and punishment that is so characteristic of life on this earth. There is something genuinely devilish in this dishonesty, this deceiving and being deceived. The world rings with judgment. Every day we are reminded 1,000 times over that sin pays a wage. Long years ago, James Denny, the Scottish theologian, wrote of what was then called the New Theology, by which was meant a form of Christianity, typically shorn of its iron. Christianity without the last judgment or the lake of fire or punishment in the world to come. What astonishes me, Denny wrote, what astonishes me much is how people with Bibles in their hands and the great way of psalmists, prophets, and apostles in thinking of these things before their eyes can stand the puerility and the moral offensiveness of much of this new theology. I have a great faith that the Bible way of looking at everything human and divine will win in the long run because it is the big way. And all uncorrupted minds succumb to that eventually. That is very well put, I think. The Bible's way is the big way. It takes account of all the facts, including the dark facts, of which there are so many. It takes up into its account of the world and the future of mankind the realities that we all know, both of sin and sin's forgiveness, of punishment and of escape from punishment. It never trivializes these things. It never skips over them to hurry on to something more pleasant. It looks brutish human life in the eye and declares it to stand under the judgment of God. But it also appeals to the longings of the human heart for love and peace and joy, and tells us that these longings are likewise a witness to something real, that there is such a place and such a world where joy rests on everyone's head. The sinfulness and guilt of man is such, the holiness of God is such, that the overcoming of sin, the liberation of man from his guilt, could never have been easily achieved. It would require an utterly unprecedented intervention on God's part. But that intervention, the visitation of this world by its Maker, his living incognito, his humiliation at the hands of his own creatures, his terrible suffering and death as punishment for our sins is the great story of the Bible. Precisely because salvation from sin and judgment required nothing less. This is, in truth, the big way. What is the Bible's view of the human story? The entire world is shut up to judgment because of its sins that have so terribly blighted human life. There must be a judgment. There must be punishment. Because moral order and true goodness demand it. A moral order and a goodness that is rooted in and can only be explained by the nature of the God who made the world and every human being who lives in the world. But God in his love intervened to rescue those who would avail themselves of his forgiveness. The high tragedy of life derives from the absolute necessity of a reckoning with sin. We know all too well what scoundrels we are. Selfish, petty, unkind, ungenerous. How often our lives are but pale shadows of what we know full well they were meant to be. This world is a sad place, and the largest part of that sadness is the direct consequence of what human beings say and do, and what they never say and never do. There is so much selfishness in human life. Selfishness right down to the bottom. Alexander White was right to say that the word self is simply a synonym for sin. We do not live for God, and we do not live for others. We know to do the things that are right and good, but we rarely do them well and usually don't do them at all. When in honesty we compare our actual lives to what we know full well they ought to be, when we compare our thoughts, the thoughts that no one else sees or knows but ourselves, with what we hope others will think of us, When we imagine taking out of our lives everything that is selfish and small and unworthy and putting into our lives everything our conscience acknowledges is genuinely good. Out with the anger, in with the patience. Out with the lie, and in with the truth. Out with impurity, and in with self-control. Out with self, and in the self-sacrificing love of others. Out with indifference to God, and in with reverence and gratitude to the one who gave us life. Would we even recognize ourselves? That's the big truth of human beings. And the Bible faces that truth squarely. Don't tell God, who looks upon the heart, who knows everything about our lives, what we do and what we fail to do. I say, don't tell God. There's nothing to judge and nothing to punish. But I will tell you something else. When a father loves his child, when he sees his child whom he loves in great need and suffering terribly, he will do absolutely anything to help. You will appreciate that I have a present sense of this, of the way a father's love goes out to his child and how he feels in such times that he would suffer anything to prevent his child's sadness and loss. He feels the heartbreak of her woe. It is his own as surely as it is hers. He finds in himself a ready willingness to say, Lord, take me. Let me suffer the loss. If only she might not. There is a great power in such love. But in human love, there is a great impotence as well. One cannot rescue. One cannot save. One cannot prevent the terrible loss. But God has no such limitations. His Father's heart of love is joined to Almighty power. He can prevent. He can forestall what must otherwise come to pass. And that is the great reality of this life and this world. This is what has happened. The Father's great love could not bear. It could not bear to see his children in the lake of fire. And so he contrived to deliver them from it, no matter that the only way to do so absolutely required the loss of an infinitely beloved son. God is eternal. He sees the lake of fire. It is present to him. He knows all about it. He sees the punishment of the impenitent and the rebellious there. He sees his children piling up that judgment for themselves, making for themselves a place in the lake of fire, a judgment they are largely oblivious to, but that awaits them nonetheless. And he cannot bear to think of them, his dear ones, in that lake of fire. And so, literally, he moved heaven and earth to rescue them. He sent his son to humiliation and death so that their sins would not be punished in the lake of fire, but instead in a father's broken heart and a son's broken body. This then is the connection between Palm Sunday and Good Friday on the one hand and the lake of fire on the other. A great and mighty love contrived the first to ensure that we would not suffer the second. The Father bore a great sorrow because he could not bear to see us suffer the just judgment of our sins. The Son was cast into the lake of fire so that we would never be. One son was damned, was sent to be damned, and went willingly to damnation, so that a great company of sons and daughters delivered from the second death would rise to live, live as we were meant to live, to love him and to be loved by him. Amen.